Good morning. Sue and I were in Florida last Sunday at this time. And what we chose to do is to go to a little town west of where we were staying because in this retirement community where my cousin lives, where we were staying, there are mega churches. I mean, thousands of people go to church in these churches every week. And that's fine. That's great. That's wonderful. But that's not really where I connect personally the best. I prefer a small gathering. So we went to this little Baptist church in Wildwood, Florida. And I think of that old song, Come to the Church in the Wildwood. Yeah. Every head that's shaking is 60 or over right now. But here's what was interesting about it. It was, and I like this, it was all ages. What are you supposed to do, 200 people, 150? Yeah, 150 to 200 people. It was all ages. Their service was almost identical to ours. It was very informal, very authentic. Their youth pastor gave the message, and I really kind of wanted to hear their pastor speak. He gave a brief challenge, but anyway, I was thinking of you and thinking of Pete, and I'm always grateful for Pete. I just trust him implicitly to do a wonderful job, but it did feel a little bit like we were home. It was not uncomfortable at all, and so I was praying for you, and I trust that our Wednesday night group was praying for us as well, and I appreciate that. Scott mentioned Nathan Pennington. Corey was an employee of ours for several years, a wonderful guy. And his little guy got cancer when he was 4. And what I recall about Nathan's journey, several things. One thing is he set up a lemonade stand for St. Jude at their house. In the years since he set that up, he raised over $6,700 for St. Jude at his lemonade stand. Isn't that something? And I think the Peoria Journal Star and the TV stations, I wouldn't be surprised, let me say this, if they don't make some mention of him because he was an unusually courageous little guy. Becca, do you know anything about this little guy? I know you're in the medical community over there somewhat, but okay, I should have asked you ahead of time, sorry. Okay, I did keep you awake there for a second, though, so that was good. He said the kind of things that were so Jesus-honoring throughout his journey that when he died, Corey wrote a letter to Nathan. And the letter was this, thanking Nathan for his courage. And thanking him, thanking God, that God had allowed Corey to raise this little boy. You know, we see a story like this and we think, man, I hope that never happens to me. And that's true. We do hope that never happens to us. And then we see that it does happen to someone, or it happens to somebody we know and love, and we think, man, I hope they have the strength and the grace and the comfort to endure this. And I really think that God used Nathan to build Corey and Julie's faith to the point that it's going to be hard, it's going to be lonely, it's going to mark their lives in a way nothing else could, but they'll be okay. They live by the promises of God, and already the promises of God are sustaining them. So, yeah, it's a hard thing. There's another situation that I'm praying about, and we'll pray on Wednesday night about, but I'll ask you to pray about. There was a family of 9 children, the Wiegand family, and I know this family from Eureka. And Derek, you might know about this. Their van turned over, and little Marie Ruth, a little girl, was pinned under the van, and she wasn't breathing when they got the van off of her. They restarted her breathing, and she's in St. Francis now. It's not known if she will make it or not. These two are very faithful people, and they, in an email I got this morning, they had all these verses of just giving God their hearts, their kind of their permission through these verses to do as he would with this little girl. And that kind of faith is born, again, in courage. And so we're talking about courage, and as I've said, and I'll say it again, you haven't all always been here. I believe this courage conviction comes from a place of communing with God, and he just said to me, Dave, I want you to talk about courage. And so that's what we're doing. We've walked through a whole many scenarios, and now, last time we talked about the courage of Stephen, the martyr, but here's the thing, friends, about the courage of anybody in the church since Jesus lived. I really think we need to understand that it's the courage of Christ living in that person. That the courage of Christ living in a believer can lift the believer to points of overcoming that on their own they don't have. So you'll see on the front of the program every week I'm saying the courage of Christ in this situation and so on. It's important, too, I think, that we don't look at Paul, we don't look at Peter, we don't look at any of the apostles or some of the other church fathers or heroes of our faith. Ben, I used Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I found on top of your stack in there the last time I preached, and then Bob checked it out, because it is a whole book of courageous Christians. But it's important we don't look at them and say, man, that gal was so amazing on her own. She was so amazing because the Spirit of God overcame her, overcame him. And in thinking about today's message, I had to recognize something, that in our lives, and I ask you to think about this. This is you and your thinking. Have you ever known anyone who was so full of Christ, full of the Holy Spirit, that in chaos or in confusion, this person was calm? This person expressed faith in God, not being overwhelmed by the circumstances. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not that person. There is a degree of sanctity, of yieldedness in the Christian life that some people attain to, and it gives them this overcoming kind of courage. I want to be that person. And I'm saying I want us all to want to be that person to whom whatever life brings, we understand, we believe, and we live like Jesus is in charge. This is really important. We're going to read a story today that is perfect for 2017. Please pray with me. Dear God, as we discuss so often while we're on vacation, you are always within us. You're always near. And I pray that we will each of us here will recognize your presence in our lives. And you have had people write these stories. And you've had them written precisely. And they're amazing. I pray that this story of Paul at the Areopagus at Mars Hill, I pray that this story will touch us. I pray that we'll think about this story after we leave here, because you will bring it to mind. Lord, bless us. We need it. We need your touch. I pray also for all those who aren't here today. There are many, many sick individuals, people with the flu, people with bad colds. Lord, give them strength and courage and heal them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Is there one up there? Yay. The technology. The people's technology at the church we went to, all messed up. I said, it's just like we're home. So, no, they couldn't get the songs right. And so you'd sit there and you'd hum through a verse because the people were singing something that didn't show up there. And it was encouraging. Just let me say that. When we last spoke, the last thing I read to you will be the first thing we read today. Please turn to Acts 7. And this is the stoning of Stephen. And does that say coat check? All right. That's very clever. If you haven't picked up on that yet, it's very clever. Appreciate the cleverness of that. Acts 7, verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. Who's they? The crowd. The Jews. The people of God, supposedly. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, now remember what I just talked about. That there are people full of the Holy Spirit who, in the direst of situations, don't seem to be undone by it. Why not? Because God is filling them with his blessing, whatever it may be. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That has to be, that must be, an act of God to help Stephen through what's about to occur. Because he can see Jesus. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's the coat check. Saul was the coat check at the stoning of Stephen. And by his leadership and by his direction, this was happening. And he had a reputation in the land in that day of, if you're a Christian, you don't want him anywhere near you because he could cost you your life. Now, turn to Acts 17, please. I hope you all understand that this Saul we're talking about at the coat check becomes the Apostle Paul. He becomes the Apostle Paul as Jesus intersects him on the road to Damascus, reveals himself to him, and says, "What in the world are you doing to me and my people? Why do you persecute us?" This stunned Saul to the point that he was undone. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus." And it was actually, friends, 3 years of, I think, deprogramming and reprogramming that he had to go through. So it isn't like road to Damascus, Jesus appears, Saul becomes Paul, now he's off and evangelizing. No. This is important to note, too. We are made of so many ideas, many of which are just not worth a whole lot, and some of which get in the way of the best living, and the best living is with Jesus, for Jesus, by Jesus. And so Paul, at the hands of some gentle people who actually initially were afraid of him, but who came around, Paul becomes a new person so that Paul can write to the Corinthians, "Behold, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." This was absolutely true. And Paul identified with this like nobody else because former murderer of the church becomes leader of the church. Quite a change. And so he becomes someone that we would say God used to reach various people groups. And we would say in this that he often reached the most highly educated or esteemed people groups. So that brings us to chapter 17. And we're going to start with verse 16. Now, I do want to just make one note about verses 10 through 15. Sometimes you'll hear me say, or you might hear someone else say, "Be a Berean." This is the passage about that. Because it says of the Bereans that when they heard the apostles, they didn't react like others had, which was to stone them, throw them in jail, beat them, ravage them. No. They heard what they said, and then they checked what they said against the Old Testament. That was wise. That was good. They were commended. But here we are. Paul is in Athens. Now, just a quick little something. Where is Athens? Greece. Athens is, at this time, probably the second city of the world. What would the first city be? Rome. So we have Rome and Athens. Interestingly, as time would go on, there would be a church rise in Rome and a church rise in Athens, and they still exist, the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. But this is before all that. And Paul, it says in verse 16, now we're going to stop and we're going to unpack this. So I really ask you to try to be a student here today. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. What did we just read there? What we just read is that Paul is, I mean, there's no announcement in the city of Athens, the apostle Paul is here, because he's nobody to these people, okay? And he doesn't want to be anybody to these people. He wants to be a voice for Christ. He notices that this pagan city is so religious in different ways. I studied this and was astounded, and my first approach today was to put all these names of philosophers from this time up there, and I thought, no, that's death if you're watching it, so we're not going to do that. But let me just say this, that there were certain philosophers, you've heard of some of them, there were certain philosophers who viewed Athens as the intellectual center of the world, and that this place where we're going to go, the Areopagus or Mars Hill, you may have heard the term Mars Hill because there are some churches named Mars Hill after this. There's a town in North Carolina named Mars Hill. This was the place where the best minds came and philosophized. They came and they talked about the meaning of life. And they were all over the board. One of the most significant of these had a strong group of followers because he was, they would have said, the father of science, scientia. You Wesleyan students have a seal, and scientia is on that seal. It doesn't mean science. It means knowledge. Okay? So this guy was viewed as the seed of knowledge. And he had developed by what he would say was observation. By observation, I have decreed that existence is by, in, about, and consumed or subsumed by one thing that is in the world. And that thing is water. And there was a whole, you could call them a church, but there was a whole following of these water people. And they would come to this place and talk about how water was really everything. And, you know, there is some brilliance in this, because without water, we don't exist. We're mostly water. And they didn't know that kind of stuff. But it was just his observations. And this is very important, he was determined to arrive somewhere in his presentation. That was made quite clear. I'm setting out to find out the meaning of life. I have found the meaning of life. The meaning of life is water. All right, so that was one group. You know something about the whole Greek mythological group. Just as there was a Roman pantheon, there was a Greek pantheon. And there were many people who believed in that. And idols were everywhere. And Paul sees this and knows that these are religious people. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. I think the key word there is reasoned. Now think about what that meant for Paul to go to the synagogue, the place of the Jew. Salvation comes through the Jews, the Bible teaches. And he goes there and explains, reasons with them about Jesus. And in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He was a street preacher at this time. Some of them Epicurean. What's an Epicurean? I'm a little bit of an Epicurean. I think my buddy Dave Park is a little bit of an Epicurean. Yeah, that's you, Dave-O. What does an Epicurean delight in? Food. Yes. We are Christian hedonists. And Stoics. What's a Stoic? Spock? Yeah, he would be. He was a Stoic. Stoic is a very serious-minded, straightforward, don't get me off my path intellectual, not highly emotional. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, how about this? What does this babbler wish to say? So here comes a guy in from the road. He's not wealthy. He hasn't come up through the system. And he appears, and he has a whole new story. Now, to us, this is an old, tell me the old, old story. But in this day, this is the new story. And if you're part of the intelligentsia of the day, he's a babbler, because this story isn't anything like we've ever heard, because we all know it's all about water. He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus. And there's where I want to go to the next slide. That say something about it? Didn't happen? Okay. I think it happened back there. Yes, very good. I want you to imagine, and why I say this is 2017, do we live in a culture with vastly different worldviews, with worldviews that are so different that people will stake their personage on their worldview? And they'll fight for it. They'll spend money on it. They build their lives around it, and they clash. Is that true? Yes, it is. Very true. And it isn't just in America, by the way. It is the world's way. And I don't think it's any different than it was back then. I think this has always been the way. We sang today about the enemy of our souls, and we read scripture today about how do we take on the designs of the devil. Do you believe that there's a devil? I won't have you raise your hands like Tate shamefully did, but yes, I believe there's a devil. And he is the author of what, according to the Bible? Confusion. He is the author of confusion. I think he's selling many of his works these days. I really do. Now, I want you to notice what gave Paul courage. What gave Paul courage? And I put it in the program and I say it every week. Paul had courage because he was telling a story that was observable and scientifically defensible because there were so many witnesses, hundreds and hundreds of witnesses to the reality of this story. And that was the story of the resurrection. Paul is here because of the resurrection. Because to those who encountered the living Christ after he was the dead Christ, and he was completely dead, when they encountered him alive, their whole perspective on what was true and real changed. This was the source of courage. Now, here is the point that drives me every week when I do my devotions or pray or whatever. It's that is as elementally true in 2017 as it was in, let's say this is 50. It's absolutely unchanged, no different. We are proclaiming that Jesus lived the perfect life. In other words, he was sinless. That he died the perfect death. He died a substitutionary death for the whole world. And that he rose again. Oh my. Friends, that's what we're all about. And so, no matter what presents itself to us, in the history of the world, there are always these tearing realities. But who is able to keep their cool? Who is able to see beyond this? Let me tell you who is. Nathan Pennington. Because Nathan Pennington, as a little boy, is told, you're not going to live very long. And Corey and Julie explained that a while ago, that we had to have, they told him, we had to tell Nathan that he was going to die. Did Nathan panic? Well, the answer is no. What Nathan began to do was in keeping with his understanding of what is real. And what is real is that beyond all the other fussing in our lives, Jesus overwhelms all of that. Jesus overwhelms all of that. And so here's a little boy who finds strength, finds promise, finds hope, finds life in the story of the resurrection. And that gives him courage. And as I didn't see Nathan during this time, but as I read the friends writing in and on his Caring Bridge site and just the things that mom and dad and aunts and uncles say, This was a little trooper. Now, I know this about him. He loved the Cardinals. He loved the Redskins. These were gifts from his father. And he would sometimes, in context of the challenge of his life, create a metaphor that had to do with the Cardinals or the Redskins. This is pretty brilliant. This is pretty amazing. And friends, the Holy Spirit can fill any age and can inspire any person who desires him. And little Nathan desired him. I think the same courage of Christ that led Paul to go up to this place where he knows nobody believes what he believes because they don't know the story. This isn't a world of technology at all. This is a world of spoken word, written word. And these people don't know this story. So he goes up and he tells them. Let's keep going here. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus. This is, if you went there today, if you went on Google and said Areopagus, you'd see a lot of ruins. But it's there, and you can see it. And your trip will say, your guide will say, this is where Mars Hill was, this is where all this happened. May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And it says this, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Guys went up there all the time because they wanted to hear a new philosophy. And you know what is kind of wonderful about that? I don't think they had gotten it figured out yet, except for the water thing. That guy was long since dead. Okay? Now, I got to see what time it is here. Okay, we're good. This, I think, is one of the key passages in the book of Acts. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Here's what I love about this, friends. If you're ever a preacher, you look for times when you think God is speaking to you or pointing out something, or it's a holy moment. And I think Paul is saying, on my way here, I had all these insights about who you are. And those insights come from the Holy Spirit. And I like this about it too. He doesn't come up here at this point and say, "You bunch of idiots, you're worshiping stones and you're worshiping crazy stories. Here's what," no, he doesn't do that. He says, "I see that you're very religious," and he's right. "I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And I think this, we look at his speech, and he has an introduction. An introduction is, "You're all very religious, and I notice that, and it's apparent everywhere." Now he gets to the body of the speech, and that's his proclamation. And that proclamation is intended to change everything. And for some it does. "The God who made the world and everything in it." Now, don't you love how he starts with Genesis 1? He starts with the beginning of the story, the God who made the world. And we could go off on tangents about this, but just let me say this, that in the argument of philosophy, I always think a Christian should understand that they are arguing against, if they're in a debate, and I'm going to tell you about one in a minute, if they're in a debate, they're arguing from a point of strength in this. There is something here. We observe something. We live in something. This is tangible. It's real. It's three-dimensional. This is where we are. And it was made. The God who made this and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now, right there, he says something also about his historic faith. His historic faith is Judaism. And he's saying God is beyond even the attempts of my own faith to represent him. He doesn't live in temples made by human hands. He's in a temple made by human hands when he says this. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. So this is important too, friends. I've probably said this. I've heard Christians say this. Well, God needs me to do this. God doesn't need anything. Least of all, me. No, God has deigned to allow us to be part of his story. And that deigning is love. And so God doesn't need me. God chooses me. And that's remarkable. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, so what does that mean? It means that anyone who is alive at the behest of Almighty God. It means that our breath is a gift from Almighty God. It means that everything is under his control. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Do you know that verse? In him we live and move and have our being. Learn it. As even some of your own poets have said, and so now he's using a Greek understanding to tell the story of Jesus, for we are indeed his offspring. So this whole understanding we have is being made by God in his image. Some of their poets had captured that. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. And here's the turning point in the body of his speech. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So what is he doing here? He's saying God was gracious to mankind when he overlooked and didn't destroy mankind, but now the story is complete, and you need to take the story in. And if you do take the story in, you'll recognize it. You'll repent of your pride. You'll repent of your selfishness. And he says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is the gospel. Christ is risen. Now I want you to pay attention to these last three verses. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Well, would that happen today? Yes, it would. But others said, we will hear you again about this. They were intrigued. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite. I love that guy. You know why? He was from the Areopagus. That's where he hung out. That's how he was identified. He was identified as a seeker of truth, and he heard it, and he responded to it. And he goes with Paul. You know, sometimes we get so locked into our life philosophy, whatever it is. If it's a political philosophy, if it's an economic philosophy, if it's a heritage philosophy, if it has to do with any of those things, we get locked in, we lock ourselves in, and we don't hear Jesus. I am so grateful that Dionysius heard him. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. About, I would say, 7 or 8 years ago, some of you don't know this, but others do. 7 or 8 years ago, I was asked, and when they asked me, I thought, I don't want to do that, but I did it. I was asked to be part of a 5-person group on stage after a play at ISU. The play was a fabulous play about the women of Lockerbie. I hope the word Lockerbie means something to you. Lockerbie is the town in Scotland over which Muslim terrorists exploded an airliner, and of course everyone was killed, and it was over 230 people. And these women did an amazing thing. And here's what you learned about these women. They were like the Ladies' Aid Society of their church. This is a group of highly Christian Scottish women. And in the country, the Scottish women are really something. They're just fabulous. They took every piece they could find, and they brought it into a warehouse, and they cataloged it. Some of these pieces, friends, were body parts. All the luggage, pieces of the plane. This was quite an undertaking. And this story is amazing because they connect with some of the families in America. The plane was headed to America. They connect with these families. Those families come here. It is a fabulous, powerful redemption in the middle of horror. All right? After that play, they had 5 spiritually connected people in the community sit on a panel. There was a professor who believed in reason, didn't believe in anything supernatural at all, believed in reason, and he made a promise to anyone who would try. He said, I will take you to my place in Wisconsin, and you will come away from there a vegetarian and an atheist. And I remember hearing that and thinking, and he said, anybody who wants to come, I'll take you. I remember hearing that and thinking, wow, that is intense and pretty frightening. And he thought that anything unseen or supernatural was hogwash because everything had to be reason. Now, what he's not recognizing is that the presentation of the gospel is reason. Okay? There was another man there who also was an ISU professor, and he was Jewish. And I would say that he was a contemporary Jew, not an Orthodox Jew. And he too couldn't grasp much supernatural, but he did think there was something to the Jewish story that bound him to other Jews, I would say. And I can appreciate that. He was a kind man. There was a woman who is still in the community, and I am her friend, and I have a high regard for her. She is a pluralist. Now, what does that mean? It means that she would say, it's wonderful to seek God, and anyone seeking God in any way is on an equal path with anyone else seeking God in any way. That's a very common worldview in academia. Okay, now here's the thing about that. That's exactly what Paul encountered. He encountered all these different ways to try to find God. And when he presents the story, he says, now he commands you to repent of that because Jesus is real. Then there was me, and they asked the question, from where do you get your life philosophy? And there was another woman who is a friend of mine, who is a Mennonite pastor. And I was sad at her response because I wanted her response to be, I get my life philosophy from my faith and from Jesus. And her response was, I get my life philosophy from Bluffton College, where she went to college and where, in a lot of ways, she lost a biblical faith and just kind of got this other thing going. Well, when it was my turn, I said, I get my life philosophy from Jesus Christ. And I was pleased with this. There was no mocking of that. There was no mocking of it. And I presented my understanding of what's real in a real short thing. That experience was, I don't know if anyone's life was changed by that experience, but I think mine was. And here's how. I was nervous as a cat going into that thing because I'm up there with all these academes. Three of the people were academics. One was another pastor, and then there was me. As soon as I got up there, all of that left. It was gone. Because I recognized I am representing what is true. Why would you apologize? And I think I was kind, but I also think I was firm. This is what I'm asking of us. Does that say clarity? Yeah. That we would understand that we're called, if we're Christians, if you are a Christian, you're called to understand the clarity of God's work in salvation. That in this work in salvation, there are true stories. There are true statements. There are true pluses. There are true minuses. And we need to know those, but not as someone who is the shell answer man, as someone to whom these realities are our experience. Knowing these things needs to drive us to how we relate to people. Now, here's what I love about that, friends. Full of the Holy Spirit, you'll never be overly angry. Full of the Holy Spirit, you'll never be overly afraid. Full of the Holy Spirit, you'll never be overwhelmed by any other argument. That is true. And that understanding gives us courage. Because you can't explain away Jesus. He is the King. Amen? Amen. Scott, shall we sing?